While Michelle's handing those out, let's take our Bibles and let's open to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'm going to finish off the chapter this morning. I've been in this chapter for quite some time. Today we'll be in verses 41 through 44. And then actually, next week I'm going to take a quick break, just because we're coming to a very notable section of Mark in chapter 13. We consider the Olivet Discourse. I want to take a few weeks to open that up as a very notable eschatological passage in Scripture. So next week you can plan, we'll look at a little bit of a one-off message, and then we're actually going to have a guest preacher the following weekend. But today, praise God, we get to look at the end of this chapter, the end of what we've been examining, which has been very clear from chapter 12, a very heated discourse and stage of argumentation between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. You've been noting that over the last few weeks as Jesus has entered into the temple and has been asserting his authority on various occasions, which was not well received by hypocritical leaders of the temple. And so, therefore, came and sought to trip him up to no avail to the success of Jesus Christ, who in this section has not only proven his point, proven his identity, but here at the end proceeds to enter into a time of teaching. And so, really, what we're looking at here, even though it's not a chapter division, is a division of itself. We're going from a phase of argumentation, defense, and into a stage of teaching, a stage of intimate teaching between Jesus Christ and his disciples prior to his prophesied crucifixion and then resurrection. But this is really the start of this series of lessons as Jesus draws apart and speaks to his disciples about a very notable woman, one that you're very likely familiar with, the poor widow. The poor widow and her two mites, as it has been known. Poor widow and her two mites. This is, as I heard R.C. Sproul state, and I so deeply appreciated, the most famous donation ever made. The most famous donation ever made, more famous than any other donation in history. You know it, because it's the one that makes it into inspired revelation, the Word of God. And so therefore, it has a lot for us to note, not just in terms of donation, but certainly what Jesus is getting at here. But when I consider that, my mind was just drawn out to many, many different examples of notable donations. I don't think it's a wrong thing that we have this, but do you see it everywhere, whether it's a church building or an institution or, you know, even a class in a university? We have plaques or memorials and statues to different people who have funded these various institutions, and that we seek to remember them and commemorate their memory by in how they have supported a various building, institution, or education program. And yet, consider the one that has surpassed them all in terms of significance, this poor, poor widow and her humble donation to the church. So I want us to consider this act of this woman this morning. So look at this passage with me, verse 41. We'll read right down to verse 44. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. Just bow your heads for a moment with me, congregation. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your words, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. God, show us your power from this word. Do what this weak man who is preaching cannot do. Fill us with your Spirit. Encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is do what I've done in a few passages, especially recently in chapter 12, which is just go through the narrative here first. Just work our way through this story and everything that's being told by Mark progressively so that we have a good understanding of everything that's being recorded here. And then we're going to finish this morning with some notable observations or lessons. And in my pattern, we'll have three of those as we close our message. But as I mentioned, we're going to start just by looking at the story, telling it out, expanding on the material here that we have. I want to look at right how it begins. Verse 41 says, "And he and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box." We can stop right there. So I already mentioned earlier in my message, but obviously we've had a bit of a context shift here. By means of what Mark is describing, we're no longer in a context within the temple where there is the public teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, not only taking place, but being opposed by religious leaders. It's very likely they're in a different location, that they're in a new location, and just based upon the more private sense that Mark seems to record here of Jesus' interaction with the disciples, it's very unlikely you have him being trailed by the Sanhedrin here any longer. So no more do we have that intense period of dialogue, oppositional dialogue. Instead, we almost have a really intimate exchange, intimate teaching between Jesus and his disciples. We're still in the temple, mind you. We're still in the temple. This is where Jesus has been doing the primary amount of his final ministry. Still in the temple, but I think we are in a new location entirely. Not the same location where you have the crowds gathering around for public teaching and the Sanhedrin questioning. Jesus here is able to sit down. He's able to observe. He's able from a standpoint to be able to watch what is going on privately. And it says in the language here, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, which is obviously a clue as to where he is. Okay, where is the treasury in the temple? And the treasury at that time was located in what was known as the court of women. I may have mentioned that in sermons past about various chambers within the Temple Mount there. But the court of women was just beyond the eastern entrance of the temple way. It's a small court. Beyond that, you'd have the court of the Gentiles. But the court of women essentially was a place where women and men could congregate. Beyond that, you would have it only accessible to men, where much of the sacrifices would take place. So it makes sense that in the court of women, you'd have the treasury. You'd have offering boxes kept where everybody could come. Everybody could give their offering. Male or female could fund the temple. The treasury. And I think it makes a lot of sense, especially as you consider what's going to happen in chapter 3, as it's described that Jesus and his disciples actually leave the temple. So it's very easy for them to go from the eastern quadrant right out the door and go east to where they were staying. And in this treasury, in the court of women, you didn't actually have just one offering box. You actually had 13 different offering boxes. They were known as shofar boxes. And each one of these boxes was very unique, because on the top of the boxes where you would give your offering, there was almost a trumpet-like figure on the top so that you could obviously put in larger sums of money, and at the bottom it would narrow down to prevent theft, essentially, and allow all the money to proceed into the actual box. But 13 of them, all of which went to various different purposes within the temple. So the Levitical priests would gather that money and they would obviously disperse it to various needs in the temple. But if you gave in these 13 offering boxes, you were supporting the temple proper. You know, obviously you're paying for the priests' needs as those who don't inherit actual physical land. And you're upholding the functions of the temple, its various expenses. But likely it's as simple as is described by Jesus, an offering to the temple. Whether a free will offering or support of the worship, even the payment for a sacrifice to be made on your behalf in the temple. So sometimes our mind kind of is a little bit off as we consider the passing around of plates and just the functions of support of the church. This was a means, in a sense, of supporting the worship of God, giving what you had to support, fund part of that worship in this old covenant system. So these were some of the various things that you would be giving your money to. And I want to make a note there because clearly in Jesus' ministry in the temple, we've had a few examples of Christ's opposition to various practices in the temple as being false. And I don't think that we should perceive from Jesus' interaction here that he is in any way condoning the practice of financial support of the temple. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I don't think that's what's being communicated. Before, he threw out the money changers and those who were using the court of the Gentiles for profit personally rather than prayer. That was an upset. His house was meant for prayer and he tossed them out. But I don't think anything to that essence is being taken place here. It was right and good that the worship of God be supported. There's even no sense that Jesus has a problem with those who are rich giving money. It's only by contrast that he makes a lesson from the widow. And we have that even as New Testament believers. Obviously, we just partook in the practice of passing around the plate this morning. We have various passages in the New Testament that tell us as New Covenant believers that it's right and it's good to support the church financially, to support those who labor frequently in the preaching and teaching of the word, to support the various needs, to even as Paul commanded of the church to make a collection for those who were needy in the church. So this is right. This is good. But I want to come back to the context of the temple treasury here. Jesus' witness. Because it's not as though he's just saying, oh, you know, observing the practice, making sure it's done right. Is that he observes something exemplary. I want us to examine that. We'll keep reading here. It says again, verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So there's lots of wealthy people. It's interesting. Lots of wealthy people coming and giving money to the temple, which is so interesting as I meditated on that, the prosperity of the temple at that time, despite the fact that it was a very short period before this that Christ condemned the state of the temple's worship. You can obviously draw a lot of conclusions here that it's not wrong, you know, to be involved, or if you're sincere, be in that context. But there were many wealthy people supporting the temple at that time. It was doing well. It was prospering. It had much money financially. But it's not going to be long before Jesus even foretells of its coming destruction as a judgment of God. Considering that it is getting so much money and how dead spiritually it is. And I thought, much like many even today in the religious world, you have the Roman Catholic Church, which propagates not a gospel, a sub-gospel, a neo-gospel, something that actually attacks the essence of the gospel, yet is very well funded. You know, and then you have even other examples. If you go into the United States, especially with the prosperity gospel, mega churches. I mean, massive, massive followings, men who are multimillionaires, and yet still much support, which brings us to, I think, a conclusion that financial prosperity is not necessarily a mark of faithfulness before God. So coming back, there's these rich people, they're lining up, they're giving their offering, and it's likely even causing a bit of a stir as they give their money. It's very noticeable, probably not just by Jesus, but those who are around. Those little trumpets on the top of those offering boxes, historical scholars say they actually made a very unique sound depending on the amount of money that you contributed, depending on the material of the money that you contributed. You get a louder sound or you get a smaller sound. So these men and women who are giving their money, if you gave a lot of money, you're going to attract a lot of attention. It obviously create a very loud sound, earning some kind of public recognition. Just something that I think even we need to consider as a church, you know, in modern ways of collecting offering, that I think we need to grow in our way of understanding, a lesson there. But you have these rich people, they're bringing all their money and in fact probably getting a lot of attention, and then you have this poor widow here that gives her offering. A destitute woman, widow, very, you know, unique there. No exterior support, no means of care, all by herself. Destitute, who comes and makes an offering in contrast to these rich people who give large sums. And the ESV, as I read this morning, translates her offering as 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And if you have a KJV this morning, it's going to say 2 mites. That's where, you know, the language of the story really comes from, the widow and her 2 mites. 2 mites, which make a farthing. So you have that King James Version there. And then you have the NASB, the NASB translates it as 2 lepta coins, which amounts to a quadrants. Now, I think all these are acceptable, you know, based on different time periods and translation. But if you want to say which one is the literal in terms of its transliteration to the actual Greek words, the NASB translates the exact Greek words when it says 2 lepta and a quadrant. 2 lepta. That was the smallest denomination of currency that was used in that day. Little copper coins, smaller than an actual centimeter in diameter. They're not even worth, now this is important, not even worth 1/100th of a denarius. This is just nothing, really, in terms of amount. Not even worth 1/100th of a denarius, which if you're going to equate that to what that would be, in terms of how you would live off that, that's the equivalent of a 32nd of a day's wage. Only a 32nd. It's hardly anything. Okay? It's not even hours' work. And Mark uses the language, he equates that, compares that to the Roman quadran for reference. That's the smallest Roman coin, just so his reader understands. I mean, this is tiny. This is zilch. This is hardly anything being given, especially when you contrast to these large sums, and you're hearing the sound, and often even the priest would announce, well, you know, this amount and what it's going to, and then you have this woman's tiny, tiny little offering to the treasury. But it is not tiny to Christ. It is not tiny to Jesus, who notes it and immediately brings the attention of his disciples to how profound it is and what she's doing. I mean, it's interesting. She probably was unnoticed by everybody else. She probably didn't even want to be noticed, right? She'd probably be embarrassed at what she's giving at that time. And yet what's so interesting is the incarnate Lord is watching, seeing. It just tells us, you know, when you're a sincere far, you're laboring for the Lord, just be reminded, Christ sees. He sees what you're doing for him. So Jesus gives notice. This seemingly insignificant offering is so profound that he gets the disciples' attention. Verse 43 says, and he called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you talking about? Here's another one of those instances, likely where the disciples have no idea. Again, Jesus, how? Again, are you speaking in parables? What are you saying here to us? Don't you see? Do you see these large sums? Look at the money these people are putting in. And yet, yes, this one. What is so reputable? How on earth could her offering be more? And I think what's notable of Jesus calling the disciples is just a marker again that these men were just men struggling through the understanding of the kingdom. Jesus seeing an important opportunity to really lace these men with what the kingdom was all about. Now, they're still struggling with a fleshly perspective. So he tells them, he explains it to them in verse 44, from verse 43, but 44 expanding, it says, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So I don't think that Jesus is denying that she contributed less dollars and cents. Okay, I think that's fairly obvious on the surface. What she gave to the temple didn't physically amount to the same as what the other men were giving. She just put in 2 cents. They put in large sums, but that's not the point. That's not the point, Jesus is saying. There's a different measurement here going on. She gave nothing. She was poor and destitute, which is an important fact that Jesus wants to give to these men. He wants to put it in their brains. She had nothing. Keep that in mind. These were rich. They gave large sums, but she was destitute with nothing. And it says, she gave all she had to live on, everything that she had, the very last that she had left in order to support her basic needs was now relinquished and given, which means she, from this point on, she has no more food, or at least she doesn't have the means to support herself in food and water. That was it. And by contrast, the others had ample. They were giving out of their surplus, right? They had much to give. The sum of their offering was very large and could probably support a woman like this for many, many, many years, even when they were giving to the temple. But by contrast, because they had much more to spare, it cost them little. It cost them very little, and it cost this woman much. And that's the language that you need to keep in your mind this morning. It cost this woman everything. She gave everything. She gave all that she had. And even though the dollars and cents was less, it was by contrast far more than what all these other rich people had given. She was sacrificing everything to it. I want you to see that. She was sacrificing. This is what Jesus wanted to emphasize to these men. She gave everything from what she had to God. And it wasn't the price, it wasn't the physical amount. It was the willingness to give God all that was left. Now, I want us to draw some lessons from this. I want us to think about what we see from this passage that can encourage us and can teach us, and some applications from this for us as a church. I have three for you this morning. And the first is, appearances matter little in the kingdom of God. And that I hope is a familiar message to all of you. I think we've said that sort of thing on occasion as we've looked through Mark as Jesus seeks to make this apparent to his disciples, that appearances aren't very important when it comes to the ethic, the thinking of the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't moved. He wasn't overwhelmed by the rich people's offering. And we don't have any reason to believe he was necessarily upset or angered by it, but they weren't the cause of a stir. They didn't demand the disciples and Jesus' attention. They put in large sums, and that certainly added up to a large amount. But they were outmatched by the widow's sacrificial generosity. And that communicates something critical as we think about the kingdom perspective. That God's perspective on matters of significance is a lot different than the one that is natural to us. God doesn't measure greatness or value on the same scale that we do. It's not at all similar. That the way that humanity might perceive greatness, God does not. What we naturally think is incredible or worthy of recognition does not necessarily equate to God's opinion on that. Just as this point mentions, appearances, what things look like on the exterior, matter little in the eyes of God. They matter little in the kingdom. I want you to listen to God's words in 1 Samuel 16:7. God speaks to Saul, or speaks about Saul to Samuel and his kingship. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look,'" speaking of Saul, "'do not look on his appearances or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Very important passage. Saul was said to be the most handsome man in the land, the tallest man in the land. He was the stereotypical king of grandeur and weight. Okay, he looked the part, and thus everybody knew, oh, you know, if you said a king, we're thinking that man. Make that man king. Right? He looks powerful. He looks strong. He looks like he can handle the nation of Israel. Not to God. Not to God. He may have looked strong. He may have seemed to act the part. He may have garnered quite a bit of human attention. But that was not the measure of greatness to God. God was interested in his heart, the heart. And as we know, as you read through, obviously, his heart was tainted with selfishness and pride. The true motives and intentions that lay within were far more important to God. Commitment, love, devotion to God. Not just an impressive exterior. And I want to say something on that point here, maybe just to qualify that, because I think that many sort of run from that passage and make a few observations that aren't necessarily accurate. I want to steer us away from the misunderstanding that essentially teaches that, well, anything that we do as Christians, anything on the outside of our life is therefore irrelevant. You know, our heart, I'm sincere. I believe true things about God inside. I don't want you to go there, okay? I don't want you to misinterpret that passage to essentially say that anything that we do as Christians is irrelevant or matters not or has no relationship to the state of our heart, when in fact that's the opposite of true. Our state of our heart as Christians, in fact, does give rise to righteousness and true action. So I want us to avoid the wrong thought there. But that's not at all what's being taught in the context of what I read from 1 Samuel anyway. God isn't referring to the fruit of our lives, but a fleshly perception of greatness, okay? That's what I want you to think of, a fleshly perception of greatness. What to the world seems grand and glorious is not nearly as important as the genuine substance of what is within. And we need to understand this, because often we don't. Often we, as the church, evangelical church in our day, we get captured. We get captured by worldly thinking, worldly ideas, worldly motives, right? Many people consider the breadth and the influence of a church's ministry to be the depiction of actual spiritual faithfulness. Well, you've got multinational influence and you've got people all over here, and you hired many employees, and you got a whole list of ministries. This is the mark. This is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of God. Oh, you know, a little country church in the city, you know, that doesn't have the same impact. We're just a small, tiny little gathering in the recess of the Northeast. You know, maybe we don't have as much power in the kingdom. And if you're not in that position of prominence, well, you're essentially not as used by God. But this is absolutely wrong. We will be the most effective in our ministry when our hearts are genuine in their service, regardless of the grandness, the scale of our ministries. We'll be most effective when our hearts are sincere and we're dedicated to God and we love the Lord and we love His gospel and we simply work out of that. It is when Christians are truly committed to God in regular ways, okay, that the kingdom is greatly advanced. Regular ways, but committed to God. And I want to think about a particular application of that, speaking to the parents that are here this morning. Parents, okay? Parents, don't just go through the motions when it comes to raising your children. Okay, don't just ride the wave in terms of, well, I'm just doing what I have to get my kids by. Don't do that. Do you love God? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the kingdom? Do you want to see the name of Jesus Christ expand, His glory expand? Then I'd say pour your heart and soul, labor into this incredibly important kingdom significant responsibility. Pour it all in there. Okay, give all your heart and soul to it. Labor to communicate the gospel. Instruct your children wisely. Discipline them accordingly. Don't avoid that. And I say that because I know that it's work. It's a lot of work, parents. It's a lot of work to raise children. It's a lot of work to see them nurtured and grown into their elder years and ready to go out into the world to be emissaries of Christ. It's a lot of work, but it's worth it. And I'm saying, don't slack. And a more particular example of that is many of you that know, that especially who have small children, you know how hard it is to get your children to sit in church, to be a part of the worship on Sunday and to sit and to listen and to not be overly noisy or be distracting in the church. To do that, I know what it's like. You have to practice family worship. You have to make sure they're accustomed to this at home. You have to discipline them to stay still. They have to know that they need to listen. You as a parent have to prep and plan just to get them to sit, you know, and be part of the worship service. But it is so worth it. It is so worth it. It is so worth it to have your children in the worship service, to be accustomed. Think about it. What are we doing here? We're causing our little ones to learn at a young age to be absolutely accustomed to the worship of Jesus Christ, to know how to sing robust hymns of the faith, to pray along with the pastor as he prays, to listen and observe and receive various insights from the Word of God. I'm always amazed as a parent what things that my children might have grasped from the sermon that I never would have thought that they would have ever grasped. You think about it. As we labor in this ministry as parents to see our children disciplined to be a part of the worship service, how it's going to be so natural, so rote into them, such a part of their life to worship God. Which is why I think it's so unfortunate when we're so quick to rush them off, that it's more about convenience on the Lord's Day than it is about nurturing the next generation of Christians. It can be selfish when we do this. And yet we want to see these children nurtured in the faith. And I just want to tell you, parents, I praise God for your efforts, okay? I praise God for your efforts. I praise God to hear the squeaks and the squabbles on the Lord's Day as you seek to train your family to be a part of worship. I praise God for your efforts. When so many Christian parents today, and I don't necessarily mean a Sunday school or a part of the worship service, broadly speaking here, so many Christian parents today are just giving up on this. They're just, again, they're just doing the minimal effort, just what they need to do to get by, because it's so hard. It's so hard. It's such a deep labor. But probably even more than that, that when it is hard as a parent, the temptation to go, the temptation is to think, how significant is this? Like, how much impact is this really going to have? I mean, I'll just leave my, you know, I'll give them the basics, and then when they grow up, they can make their own decisions. After all, that's the basis of all this. I found that very sad. You know, I think that thinking where it's, well, it's just spanking. It's just, you know, teaching the Bible. They're just kids, whatever. I'd have no control of this. We have forgotten that parenting is one of God's greatest means of evangelism. One of his most powerful. This is how he, in his plan, raises up the next generation of Christians, missionaries to go to the world. And I want to tell you, parents, you are raising that next generation of Christians. Missionaries, people that will go out into the world to take minds captive for Jesus Christ. Okay, this is such a significant and important role. And don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. I think for generations, so many have neglected, and we've seen so many children grow up to forsake the faith as a result. Your labors at home may seem small and insignificant. That might be the temptation to throw your hands up in the air and say, okay, I'm done. That's it. But don't let it root. Dear believer, God will bless the heart that knows the significance of this work and works, labors for the glory of God by raising their children accordingly. I want to move on to my second point. Number two, God is worthy of all, okay? God is worthy of all. Here's where we get to really more of the depth and substance of this message of the widow. God is worthy of all. What do I mean by that? Well, God must have everything. God must have everything. He's not calling a little bit from us. He's not calling a small sum. He's not even calling a lot. He is calling for all that we have. This is the major point that Jesus is making from the example of the widow who gave everything she had, absolutely everything. She sacrificed everything left. This was worthy of honor. Now, we have to think about that in context. Clearly, we're looking at a passage that talks about money and donation, okay? So I've got to clear that up a little bit, and then we'll go to what I believe is the major message here. How does the widow's giving all sacrificial, how does the worthiness of God to take all apply to her giving money? Because that's obviously what she did. She gave everything she had financially to the temple. Jesus picked her out as an example worthy of imitation due to the donation of all of her funds. And what message does that send to us? Does that mean then that as Christians, to be exemplary, to really honor God, we need to relinquish all our material items, and we need to give all our wealth to the church, and we need to hand over, bequeath our entire bank accounts to Sunrise Community Baptist Church? Well, hold on, okay? Hold on. I would say that's not what is being taught here, because the Bible teaches us to work, to earn a living, to provide for our families. It teaches us that the funds that we earn ultimately do, though they are stewarded by God and in a more ultimate sense belong to God, they are still in our care and belong to us. You have a very important passage on this, 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul writes that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, so you can see, again, it's up to us as Christians what we are going to give. There's not a set amount of what kind of financial contribution you give to the church. Those are your funds. You steward them accordingly. You steward them wisely. But you can see from Paul's quotation here a very similar theme of what we've already discussed, the heart, right? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. And then the encouragement of that is not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a heart that is generous, desiring, wanting to help, wanting to support happily, not with a tight grasp, to give, but to give with joy. And I think even as we understand giving in the context of this passage, we're called to give generously, knowing that God will supply even more so that we can do it again. So as much as giving financially isn't the message, and I don't think it is, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, there's still something there for us to joyfully give. To joyfully give unto the church, to joyfully give unto the gospel, to joyfully provide for our brothers and sisters, not withholding, as Christians, to happily do so. And to happily do so as indicative of our heart before God, okay? But I think the major message, and I want to look at that now, much more than a financial message. I don't think, even though many pastors might have preached from this, you need to give more money to the church. I don't think that's the message here, okay? More than that, when it comes to being a disciple, nothing ought to be held back or spared. That's the message here. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, nothing ought to be held back or spared. That's what we're seeing a picture of. That's what Jesus is laboring home with his disciples. That's what he's been laboring home with the crowds, even thus far. I mean, his main message that really spoke to his followers at a time approaching the temple was to take up your cross and to follow me. Right after he asked his disciples who he is, which they correctly acknowledged but didn't seem to apply very well, that this is God incarnate, come to save his people. So take up your cross, count the cost, come to him, give all to Jesus, hold nothing back. This is discipleship. There's no room for other allegiances or other commitments. Jesus would receive none who were lukewarm. And I think his ministry on the cross, his death is a picture of that. He gave himself to die, not for those who are sort of half-hearted, but to secure a people for the kingdom who would be given to Jesus, who would be submissive to his lordship, devoted to their master. So this is all exemplified in this woman. Really, this is the crescendo of his kingdom message. This woman who holds nothing back, counts the cost, and relinquishes everything to God, knowing that it might cost her life, even her life. So what kind of Christianity do you have? I want you to think about that this morning. What kind of Christianity do you have? What does it mean for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Better yet, I put it this way. What does Jesus get from you? Okay, don't misunderstand me. I'm not giving a works-based gospel here. But has he received everything from you? Have you given all to him? Does being Jesus' disciple mean that when it comes to you and your life, everything belongs to him? Everything. I think Romans 12, we read it today. Praise God. Didn't even plan for that. Romans 12, 1 is excellent for this. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, present your bodies as living sacrifice. You know what the word sacrifice there could equate to in the Greek? It's translated as offering. Offering. Present yourself. Present your bodies, your entirety of your person, as an offering to God that's holy and acceptable to God. Your spiritual worship, that's your entire life, Christian. Your entire life given over to God. Every affection, every allegiance, all your future decisions, your life in the hands of God is the only appropriate response to the gospel. That's it. If you know the gospel rightly, this is the only thing that can be done. Just give it all to Jesus. He's demanding it all. Does that sound like your Christianity? Does that sound like your Christianity this morning? Not are you perfect? No, that's not what I'm asking. Not are you perfect, but have you given up all for Christ, subjected everything to him? Is there anything left to spare? Because some people's Christianity seems to cost them very, very little. Okay, so some people's Christianity is very much equated to the rich people who have something to spare for Christ. And hey, maybe it looks like a lot by contrast to everybody else, but really it's just a small portion. They've given to Christ out of their abundance. You know, I'm going to give Jesus something. I'm not going to give Jesus everything. I'm going to keep all those little pet sins to myself. I'm going to keep that private relationship over here. All the practices that I do in the darkness of my life, well, I'll keep those. I'll keep those for myself. Jesus, you can have this. This is precious to me. I don't want to give Jesus that. I love my reputation. I love my secret activities. I love my idols, my resources that I would otherwise keep to myself. Look, Jesus, you can have a little bit. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Christ is not satisfied with that. He's not satisfied with just being this little portion, a God in your life. And I would go so far as to say, I have met so many people who come all this way in Christianity. They're interested, they're seeking, they're learning, and they come to a place where it's unavoidable the authenticity of the gospel and the need for Jesus Christ that they have. But this is as far as they go. They don't go any farther because they look at their life and they say, but I just can't give that up to Jesus. I love that sin too much. I'm in an immoral relationship. I have pornography in my life. I don't want to make things right with my spouse. I don't want to labor in my children. I don't want to lose my reputation and my money. And it's something, Christ is not going to honor that. Christ is not satisfied with people that want to follow a little, don't want to pick up the cross. You must be prepared to have Him as master of your whole life. Everything you have to live on. It's the language of Jesus about this woman. Everything you have to live on. And if not, He would even say, if not, it's better that you don't even come at all. Because if you come and you're a hypocrite, if you come and you're lukewarm and it's not real, Jesus will spew you out of His mouth. You're worse. You're worse than the very people that say, I will not have Him. Rather than I'll have Him a little bit, but not enough. They have a greater judgment in hell. So I ask you today again, I ask you, what has your Christianity cost you? What does it cost you? I want to close on a word of encouragement considering that, okay? My third point, it is always worth it to trust God. It is always worth it to trust God, to entrust yourself, all of your life and everything you have unto the Lord. Okay, maybe one point of confusion at this point that you have is, but what was going through the lady's mind, the widow's mind? Did she know that everything was over at this point? I mean, why would she give it all up? I know we've considered the discipleship aspect of Jesus' teaching, but was that thoroughly in her mind? And I'd say, in a sense, it absolutely was. Where'd she go from here? What would happen to her? Was she sure that from this point onward, things would be okay? I want to speak to this widow's financial need first. I don't believe that when the widow gave her money that she thought that she would be completely without the further aid of the Lord. I mean, we don't have that inscripturated, so you know, I'm obviously not the authoritative word on this. But I think that we can confidently assert, based upon what Scripture teaches, even Christ, what He had said on the Sermon on the Mount, in other contexts, that this woman knew something of the provision of God for her life, knew that she would be provided for. As Jesus says, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which is exactly, I believe, what this woman was doing in her offering. Everything. Now, I don't mean to say that, oh, you know, she'd have, you know, riches and wealth and all sorts of things. No, I believe, according to what Jesus said, she would be provided for in some means, in some manner, according to Jesus' promise, she'd be cared for. Which is the very truth that we almost covered in 2 Corinthians 9, when Paul talks about being a giver who does so joyfully and does so choosingly based upon what they have. But he has in that context of 2 Corinthians 9 the additional commendation of generosity, that God will always care for our needs, but as we seek to be generous, God will continue to provide so we can give even more. Okay? This is a very important principle. God will continue to provide so that we can continue to be generous, which I find is just such an incredible, incredible truth. A wonderful concept to encourage sacrificial and abundant giving. Just give. Just give. Have a heart that doesn't want to hold back, that wants to see brothers and sisters provided for, cared for, encouraged, blessed, that like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, that ultimately abounds under thanksgiving unto God, who will not allow your oil vats to run dry so that you can continue to sustain others and care for others. Come to the aid of your brethren with joyful abundance. Don't hold back. And the Lord promises to ensure that a sincere and godly heart will be provided for so that generosity can continue. Praise God. Praise God. But the spiritual aspect of this woman. For those who sacrifice all to Christ, whose offer as a disciple is everything they have, who take up their cross and follow, eternal life is what they shall receive. Eternal life, not based upon their giving themselves, not based upon any sincerity of heart, ultimately, because we don't have that, but based upon the grace of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, his accomplishment. Eternal life, in your earthly loss, there is heavenly gain. Which you give up will never amount to what you will gain in eternity if you come to Jesus. It is utterly worth it to entrust yourself completely to Jesus. I just want you to think about that for a moment, honestly. If you're holding back, what is the value of what's keeping you from Jesus? Really? What is the value of it? You can gain the whole world, which I can almost guarantee probably isn't your pursuit. Probably isn't the amount of the thing that is keeping you from Jesus, probably less than that. But Jesus is saying, even if you gain everything the world had to offer to you, it is immeasurably less than what you gain if you come to Jesus. Eternal life. Eternal life. And I want you, if you're a Christian here this morning, even to consider that same truth, brothers and sisters, as we navigate this life as Christians, when the cost is high, when it means a lot to be a Christian, when it means loss, when it means persecution and difficulty, this is the truth that can encourage us. Jesus has paid for it all. All your sins are gone. Eternity is secure for you as a believer. Nothing can take you from the grasp of God. Your name is written in his book. You have not sacrificed something that is not worthwhile. You've given everything for something you could never purchase on your own. So praise God. Resign all to Christ. Give all to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray.